Our lesson of the day comes from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start in chapter 15, verse 58, and read a portion of chapter 16. Hear again God's word. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that by your Spirit you would teach us through your word. Father, I pray the things that I say that are true, that you would drive them into our hearts. I pray the things I say that are not, that you would blow them away like the wind does the chaff. But most of all, Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us today, that your Spirit would open our hearts, and that your Spirit would make us responsive to your truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in the letter of 1 Corinthians off and on now for a long time, and we are finally entering the home stretch, you could say, as we get into the last chapter in this book. Now, it might seem like 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is just sort of tacked on to this letter, like what you have here is just a lot of miscellaneous personal information that really can't teach us very much, that we really can't learn very much from this. Oh, sure, we might think. Maybe the historians who are interested in the people and places of the first century church can glean something from this. But surely there's not very much for us here. I mean, would anybody consider 1 Corinthians 16 their favorite chapter? You know, maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on love, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection. We turn to those chapters a lot. But whoever turns to this chapter, what good is this chapter? It all seems so obscure. Well, surprisingly, this chapter does do us a lot of good. There is a lot we can learn from this chapter. There's a lot here to teach us. Every part of God's Word is inspired. Every word of the Scriptures is given to us for a reason and is valuable to us. We should treasure each word of Scripture, study each word of Scripture. And these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 are no exception. There's actually a great deal we can learn from this chapter. Now, there are a lot of themes woven together in this chapter. They're woven together in very practical and personal ways. And so this chapter does a lot more than just give us insight into what life in the early church was like. It does that, and that's one of the things we want to learn. But there's a great deal here that we can learn from that will show us what church life today should look like. It shows us, I think in this chapter, what we see, what this chapter shows us is the effects of the gospel on a people. The effects of the gospel on a community, the effects of the gospel on our relationships and on a number of other areas of life. And so what we want to look at over the next few weeks are these effects of the gospel as they're spelled out here. And so today we're going to start with the first one, looking especially at the first four verses. One of the effects of the gospel is generous giving. One effect of the gospel is that it makes us generous givers. Paul here speaks about a collection for the saints that he wants the Corinthians to participate in. Now, we actually don't learn a whole lot about this collection here in this passage, but the rest of the New Testament has a great deal to say about this collection, because this was a big deal, especially a big deal for the Apostle Paul. This was one of Paul's biggest projects. In verse 58 of chapter 15, right at the end of that chapter, Paul says to the Corinthians, he wants them to abound in the work of the Lord. He wants them to abound in the work of the Lord. To abound in something means you go all out. You really commit yourself to it. It means you go overboard. It means, if anything, you overdo it. Well, one of the works of the Lord that he wants them to abound in is this work of generosity to needy saints. And he wants them to know their generosity to the needy saints will not be in vain. From the rest of the New Testament, we learn that this collection was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So let me give you a little backstory to this. The Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem had a very hard time. We know from the book of Acts that right after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, there were, of course, a lot of converts at that point. The Christians there voluntarily pooled their assets in order to care for their needy. But now we're many years, you know, we're 20 plus years away from that. And through all of these years, there's been a great deal of persecution, non-Christian Jews persecuting the Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem. There have been recurring famines in that part of the world. And so the church in Jerusalem, the saints there, are in great danger. Not to mention the fact that the gospel has always attracted a disproportionate number of poor people to the church. This is very interesting. It's perhaps because the rich have more to give up. In becoming a Christian, more to lose, more to risk in becoming a Christian. While the poor, on the other hand, will find something in the gospel they can't get anywhere else. The gospel gives them a dignity. It gives them worth. It gives them riches of a different kind, the very things the world is denying them. Now, ultimately, every Christian has to be poor in spirit, because every Christian has to see he has no resources of his own that he can use as leverage with God. You can't use your works or your morality or anything else to buy God's favor. All of us have to be poor in spirit. We have to humble ourselves and see that Jesus is our true and ultimate treasure. But we also see here that Paul has a real concern for the poor and caring for the poor, especially these poor Christians in Jerusalem, was built into his apostolic ministry. It was woven into the fabric of his apostolic ministry. And so in Galatians chapter 2, as we read it this morning, in Galatians chapter 2, we see that part of Paul's initial agreement with the so-called pillars of the Jerusalem church, with James, Peter, and John, is that, yes, they would each have their respective spheres of ministry, with Paul especially focused on the Gentiles. He becomes the apostle to the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles. But what you see in Galatians 2 is that these other apostles accept Paul as a fellow apostle, They accept his ministry as a fellow apostle on this one condition, namely, that he remember the poor. And of course, what that means there, who are the poor who need to be remembered? It's the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul says, that's one thing I was most eager to do. So what they want from me and what I want to do, it matches up. They say, care for the poor. I say, that's what I want to do. Care for these poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering so badly from persecution and now from famine. And Paul says, yes, that is what I want to do. And so as Paul goes on his missionary journeys, one of the things he does, in addition to preaching the gospel, is he collects funds from these predominantly Gentile churches, these Gentile churches that he plants. He collects funds from them to support the Jerusalem church. And in fact, he explains the logic of this in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 27, he says this, writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Rome. He says, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. That is to say, salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah came into the world through the Jewish people. If they have shared their spiritual blessings, so Jesus is your Messiah too, even though you're a Gentile, doesn't it make sense that you would share your material blessings since you Gentiles are far wealthier than these Jewish Christians? Doesn't it make sense that you would share with them? And in fact, this is really, really crucial. We'll see that one of Paul's purposes in taking up this collection on his missionary tours was not just to gather up poor relief for a group of suffering saints, but also to further cement together Jewish and Gentile Christians in one body, to bridge that racial and cultural divide with an act of gospel-empowered kindness and generosity. The great issue facing the church of the first century was how to bring Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. They've been at odds. They've been in enmity with one another for generations, for centuries. It's just a way of life to oppose one another. And now the apostles are saying you have to be joined together in one family in Christ Jesus. Building solidarity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was a big deal, and certainly the biggest practical issue the church of the first century faced. Paul wants unity in the church. And to have unity in the church means you have to build solidarity between Jews and Gentiles. And so this collection is not just about the money. Yes, it's about the money. It's practical in that way. But Paul wants this collection, this fundraiser, to be an eschatological sign, a sign of the new age, the new era that has dawned in Christ. He wants it to be a sign that the Gentiles now are welcomed into God's kingdom by faith in Christ alone. And that this welcoming of the Gentiles into the church as a new Israel fulfills the promises of the prophets and the global purposes of God. And so this collection, yes, it's got a practical aspect to it, but it also carries this symbolic freight. You've got Gentile Christians collecting money for Jewish Christians. You've got Gentile Christians who are going to deliver that money to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And then hopefully you will have Jewish Christians in Jerusalem accepting Gentile offerings, these Gentile gifts, this Gentile money. And in this way, Paul wants it all to be a public sign that God has united Jew and Gentile together in Christ as a new humanity. The old divisions, the divisions of the old humanity are done away with in Christ. There is a new unity, a new family formed in him. Now, Paul here gives the specific instructions he wants them to follow. And he says, these are the same instructions that I gave to other churches. He speaks of those churches in the region of Galatia. He says, I want you to do the same thing that the other churches have been doing. And so here are my instructions. On the first day of the week, each person is to set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, in keeping with the way God prospers him, so that there won't have to be any last-minute collection when I visit. No scrambling around at the last minute when I come. I want you to be working at this collection systematically. Each First day of the week, set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Now, a lot of interesting things about this. Why the first day of the week? Why does Paul say to set this money aside on the first day of the week? Well, maybe because money is to be given to God first. So if they were paid at the end of the week, say, the first thing they would do with their money is to give a portion of it to God. That may be part of what's here. But I think there's a deeper reason. You see, from the time of Jesus' resurrection, which took place on the first day of the week, this became the Christian meeting day. In fact, it became known as the Lord's Day, supplanting the Jewish Sabbath on the last day of the week. This first day of the week is associated with Christ's resurrection. It's the beginning of a new creation, a new age that Jesus has inaugurated. So it's fitting that Christians began to meet on the first day of the week. At the beginning of each new week, Christians would come together for worship, celebrate Christ's resurrection, to give God glory for raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus himself established this pattern. If you look in the Gospels, he meets with his disciples on the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. And then John's Gospel tells us he meets with them again on the first day of the next week. And so you see, Jesus is establishing this pattern, this rhythm with his disciples. Now the risen Christ will meet with his people on the first day of each week. And you see that the apostles picked up on this pattern and carried it forward. We're told in Acts 20, just to give one example of this, Acts chapter 20, Christians came together to break the bread on the first day of the week. Now, you read the account there, you see it is a worship service. Paul preaches, and they share the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper together. They meet on the first day of the week to break the bread together. This became their custom. We see here, when they came together on the first day of the week, they also came together for a collection. Now, it is debated, is this a tithing passage or is this a free will offering passage? I think that's an important distinction. In fact, you see that distinction made in our bulletin heading. If you look at the page that has to do with the offertory, we call it the tribute offering, using the language of Leviticus. It speaks of our collection of God's tithes and our offerings. That's an important distinction. The tithe is the 10% that God commands his people to bring into his storehouse. It belongs to him. Free will offerings are those gifts we choose to give over and above the tithe. Now, some have said, well, this sounds a lot like a tithing text because Paul says here that their giving should be proportional with their increase. It should be in accordance with the way God prospers them or with the increase God gives to them. And, of course, the only proportion that God's word ever cites is this proportion of the tithe, of the tenth. That's the only proportion that we have that God specifies in his word. And in fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you see that Paul has already pointed to the tithing system as a model for Christians. That Old Testament pattern of giving a tenth is still in force. It has abiding validity in the new covenant. Paul's already made that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it seems that the way he speaks here of giving in accordance with your prosperity, with how God prospers you, could be pointing to the tithe. That's the language that's often used for tithing. On the other hand, some will point out that this sounds a lot more like a special offering. It is, after all, a collection made for a very specific purpose, for the sake of poverty relief for the Jerusalem church. And so some will argue this sounds more like a free will offering than it does a tithing passage, something on top of the tithe or over and above the tithe. Either way, we don't have to settle that debate here. Either way, there are some very important things we learn about money in this passage. Three things in particular that I want us to point out this morning. First, we see here that there should be transparency and integrity in how the church handles money. So interesting. Paul wants to be transparent. Paul wants to have integrity. And so Paul makes it clear he's not going to be the one handling the money. In verses 4 and 5, he makes it clear he's not going to touch this money that comes in. He says, what I want you to do is pick leaders that you approve of, trustworthy men, who can be entrusted with this task of delivering the gift to Jerusalem. And it's a little bit fuzzy what he says, but it looks like what he's offering to do is write these men that they choose, that they select, and that they approve of. He will write them letters of recommendation. So when they go to the Jerusalem church, they'll have Paul's letters of recommendation to take with them to say, hey, look, this is the collection that Paul helped to collect, and here we are delivering it to you. Paul says, yeah, if it's fitting, that is, if you guys deem it appropriate, then I'll help transport and deliver the gift. I'll be one of the couriers as well. And in fact, we know from later on in the New Testament, Paul does go down and help present the gift in Jerusalem. He goes one of the couriers with a number of Gentile Christians. But you see how he is deferring to them. Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was pretty rocky, and they didn't exactly trust him. Paul does not want to leave himself open to the charge of fraud. Paul wants to have integrity in how he deals with this. And so he says, look, you pick the men. I'll write them letters of recommendation. They can deliver the gift. That's the first point here. For us, this means as a church having an open books policy. It means any member of this church can come and see how the officers spend every penny. Because like Paul, we want to be above board. We want to be transparent. We want to have integrity in how we handle money. There needs to be accountability. There needs to be access. There needs to be oversight. Paul shows us that. That's a principle we seek to embody in the way we handle funds in this church. I think what Paul is doing here really is showing us organized religion at its best. You know, here you have the early church. This is a congregation that maybe is about 5 years old at this point. And Paul expects to have structures and systems in place to collect and administer this famine relief gift. He expects them to be able to handle this with integrity. It's interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God says to his people, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. That storehouse, of course, is the temple. Now it's as if Paul is saying, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse of the living temple, the church. But he's also saying, look, the way the church handles money has to be done with integrity. There has to be transparency in the whole process. There has to be transparency and accountability in the whole process. And Paul says, look, I'm going to keep my hands out of it. You know, if I was the one back there collecting money, And counting the money every Sunday and then in charge of depositing the money, you might get a little suspicious at some point. Paul says, I don't want us to have that problem. There's going to be accountability here. There's going to be transparency. We're going to make sure this whole process has integrity. That's so important. So important for churches. So that's the first lesson. Second lesson you see here. You see how important giving and generosity are in the Christian life. Paul doesn't just appeal to the wealthy. He says, I want every one of you, each one of you, I want every single one of you to participate in this collection as you are able. And of course, this is a collection for the poor. So really, a big part of what Paul's doing here is he's saying, look, I want every Christian to be generous. I want every Christian to have a heart for the poor. I want every Christian to have a heart for the spread of the gospel. Paul's saying here, every Christian should be a giver. Now, obviously, you know, we go through hard times sometimes when this is very, very difficult. But Paul is showing us here, he wants every Christian should be a giver. See, for Paul, the church should seek to minister in both word and in deed. We don't just share the gospel with others. We share our resources. That starts by sharing resources as we need to within the family, but even spills over to the world. So we show generosity to those who aren't Christians, those who don't share our faith as well. And you need to understand, this was not a virtue in the ancient world. Nobody in the ancient world said that you should support people outside of your household, outside of your immediate family circle. It was not considered a virtue to be generous in this way. It would have been considered foolish. But Paul says, no, this is a Christian virtue. Almsgiving, charity to the poor, it is a central Christian virtue. We sometimes call it the grace of liberality. And because it's so central, Scripture has a lot to say about it, especially Jesus has a lot to say about it. I mean, Jesus has a lot to say about money, and a lot of what Jesus has to say about money makes us, you could say, rather uncomfortable. But it's really, really clear. We can't say to Jesus, "Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my heart, but I'm going to still be in control of my wallet. I want you to be my Lord, Jesus, but not over my money. My money is mine." It's really clear. We can't say that. We can't have any part of that. If we accept Jesus into our hearts, as it's sometimes put, we have to accept him into our pocketbooks as well. Jesus is Lord, which means he's Lord over all of your life, including what you do with your money. We saw this in the gospel lesson this morning from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says very plainly, you cannot serve two masters. Think about the two masters he mentions there, God and mammon. Two masters vying for control of your life, vying for supremacy in your life. Which one will you serve? How do we serve mammon? When we fall into that temptation, how do we serve mammon? What's it mean to serve mammon? We serve mammon when we trust in it. When we put our trust in money, when we put our hope in money to make us happy. When we treat the dollar as if it really were the almighty dollar. And so we put our trust in it and our hope in it. We believe the promises that riches seem to make to us, promises of happiness and security and a worry-free life. That's how we serve money, by putting our trust and our hope there. Jesus says, no, don't serve mammon. Don't believe mammon's promises. Don't put your trust and your hope there. Serve God. And so what's it mean in this context to serve God? It means to trust in God for ultimate happiness, to find your ultimate satisfaction and joy in Him. To believe His promises instead of money's promises. In fact, the way money or any other God gets us to become idolaters is by making us think that God doesn't really want us to be happy. God doesn't really want what's best for us. And so this other God, money, or it could be something else too, will make us happy. No. Jesus shows us money can't bring us that kind of happiness. Only God can bring us true and lasting satisfaction. And so don't let money be your master. Let God be your master and make money your servant. Because, see, money is a terrible master, but money can be a very useful servant. If money desires to be your God, how do you humble money? How do you dethrone money's position in your life? How do you put money in its place? Scripture again and again shows us the best way to humble mammon, the best way to weaken the almighty dollar and its grip on your life is very simple. It's to give it away. That's how you show that mammon is not your master. When you give money away, when you are generous with it, mammon becomes mere money. Just money, yes, a useful tool, but certainly not my master, not my God, not what I'm looking to for happiness. Nothing puts money in its place in your life more than generosity. Giving it away. The offertory that we have in the service each week doesn't, I think, in any way indicate that the church overemphasizes money. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. Rather, I think what the offertory shows us, reminds us of in the church each week, is that we don't worship money. Instead, we worship the true God with our money. And so the offertory, or any other way of giving money away, puts money in its place in your life. You know, we have that saying, follow the money. Follow the money. Jesus is really saying the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, your heart is going to follow the money. And I can prove that to you. I can prove to you that your heart is going to follow the money. Let's say you're not interested in football. You don't care about football at all. Bet some money on the game, and I bet you'll become very interested in it. Now, I'm not recommending that. In fact, just the opposite. There are a lot of better ways to use your money. But I want to make a point. Let me make the point a different way, one that I would recommend. Let's say your heart is cold towards the poor. You just can't build up any kind of desire to want to help the poor. You don't have a heart for the poor. But you look at Scripture, you know you should have a heart for the poor. How can you have a heart for the poor? Well, give to the poor a significant financial gift, and you will suddenly find yourself a whole lot more interested in the plight of the poor. Do you want to have a heart for missions? You know, maybe you just can't get real fired up about missions. Sometimes, you know, we pray for missions every week, you know, in the pastoral prayer. Maybe you're bored by that when we pray for missionaries in faraway places like Peru or Japan or Russia week after week. You're just bored by that. You want to know how to get excited about missions, how to have a heart for missions? Give some money to one of those mission organizations we pray for. And I can promise you, suddenly you will pay a lot more attention to those mission works. Why? Because your heart is where your treasure is. Your heart goes where your money goes. Money leads, hearts follow. Oh, sure, our use of money reflects our priorities. But our use of money also shapes those priorities. We spend money on what we desire, but the way we spend money also shapes our desires. Money is both thermometer and thermostat. How you spend your money can show whether your heart is cold or hot towards the things of God. But it can also be a way of regulating that temperature, changing that temperature. If your heart is cold towards the poor, if it's cold towards missions, give some money and your heart will warm up towards those things. It's just the way it is. See, that's just the way it works. Money leads, our hearts follow. God wants us to be good stewards of the resources He has given to us. We also see in God's Word there is nothing wrong with enjoying what God has provided. We can enjoy all kinds of things that our money allows us to buy and provide for ourselves. But we've got to understand this. Part of stewardship includes investing in kingdom projects outside our immediate family circles. God calls us to be generous givers, open-handed givers. And that requires thought, that requires planning, that requires intentionality. It requires us to be systematic and habitual in our giving. I find it so interesting to look at these first few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As often as Paul mentions this collection, it was a big deal to Paul. He was passionate about it. And yet it's so interesting to me. He's so matter of fact in how he makes his appeal here. He's just so matter of fact and even understated about it. There's nothing overly emotional about it. Certainly nothing manipulative. There are no high pressure gimmicks. He's not sending to the Corinthians pictures of starving children in Jerusalem. He's not doing any of that kind of stuff. In fact, if anything here, you could say Paul doesn't favor spontaneous giving. The kind of giving Paul wants them to do is systematic, consistent, calculated, habitual. He says, I want you to give each Lord's Day on the first day of the week. Set aside something as the Lord prospers you. And I think there are reasons for this. One is simply because, again, it's a matter of good stewardship. It's hard to be a good steward when you spend money spontaneously all the time. You have to give thought and you have to budget how you're going to spend your money. And you have to be deliberate about setting aside money for the church and for other kingdom-worthy causes that you want to support. But it's also because Paul wants us to give out of love and out of gratitude, not out of guilt. See, it is tempting for Christians, and I think we see this kind of thing all the time, to try to guilt people into giving. And those guilt pangs will produce spontaneous giving at times. But you know what? When you give out of guilt, you know what? How much do you give? You only give enough to make the guilt pangs subside to a bearable level. And then you go on spending your money and living just how you were before. If you give out of guilt, you don't give very much. You give just enough to make the guilt subside. And that turns out to not be very much. Paul here is digging much, much deeper than that. He is calling the church to generosity as a way of life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when Paul writes to this church again, he deals at greater length with this collection. And you see the logic of it there. The logic of our generosity is rooted in the gospel, God's generosity to us. It's as if Paul says, look, God has been generous to you. Christ has given sacrificially for you. Now you should give generously and sacrificially as well. Because God has been so generous to you, because Christ has shown you sacrificial love, let your love and gratitude overflow into sacrificial generosity for the sake of others. Christ, who was rich, became poor in order to share his riches with you, that you who were spiritually impoverished might be made rich. Paul says, that is your motivation. That is your pattern, your model for giving. Why give? Why give generously? Why give sacrificially? Because it is a God-like thing to do. Because it is a Christ-like thing to do. God is a God who gives, a God who shares. Christ came and sacrificed. He gave all for us. We're called as a response to that generous giving, that sacrificial giving on God's part, to give generously and sacrificially to others as well. So that's the second point. Third point in conclusion, third thing we learn here about giving. Apparently, Paul expected them to have a public collection of tithes and offerings in their liturgy. In other words, the offertory is built into the liturgy. There is to be a collection each first day as part of God's people assembling together. There's to be a collection in the worship service each week. It's interesting here. Paul wants the money collected each first day of the week by the church, and he says, I want you to do this so there's not going to be a need for a collection when I come. When I arrive, I don't need last minute scrambling around. I want you to have already collected your gift because you're doing this each first day of the week. Now, this is really, really important, I think. I think it's very significant, but I think it's also often overlooked. Why do we pass the plate every Sunday? If you're a visitor, you need to know. We don't talk about money all that much around here. But when we come to a text that does, we want to talk about it, and that's what we have here. And we don't expect those who are just visiting our church to check things out to feel any reason to give. But God's people certainly should give. Why do we pass the plate each week? Passing the plate is not about tipping the preacher or the musicians. I had somebody who had never been to church before who visited ask me that. Is that when we put our tip in? That's not it. It's not paying your dues like a membership fee or something like that. It's not even to be thought of as the church's tax. Even if you think of tithing as mandatory, it's not the church's tax. What is it then? Giving of God's tithes and our offerings is an act of worship. Why does it belong in the liturgy? Because it is an act of worship. It's a way of putting that other god, Mammon, in his place and showing that the true God is our God, that he is our master. And so when that plate comes around, we are worshiping by what we give, by what we put into it. That is an act of worship. Psalm 96, verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. How do you ascribe glory to the Lord due his name? Bring an offering and come into his court. Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. To give an offering is a way of bringing God glory It's an act of worship. In Exodus 23, God says to his people when they have their worship feasts, he says, "Do not appear before me empty-handed. Bring your gift to give." And of course, you have those great words from King David. He says, "I will not offer to the Lord worship that costs me nothing." The offertory is integral to the liturgy. Now, still, the question gets asked, in a day of electronic money transfer, in a day of credit cards and PayPal, why take up valuable time in the service to have an offering? Why take up that time to pass the plate? Why not just do online giving during the week? Why not do a bank draft during the week? Why not just have a collection box in the back of the building for people to put something in it whenever it's convenient? Like, say, after the service. You know, why not find some other way to give? Well, the offertory belongs in worship. Again, because it is an act of worship. What are we doing? We collect those tithes and those offerings and we present them to the Lord. We make a presentation of them to the Lord and we pray over them as a way of dedicating those resources to God and to use in His kingdom. In a sense, we're saying, God, we are giving you a portion of the increase you have brought to us as a token and as a sign, as a way of acknowledging all that we have comes from you and all of it belongs to you. And we're giving you these tithes and offerings as a sign that we know that you provide us with every gift and that ultimately it all belongs to you. But see, I think probably most of us haven't thought a whole lot about the theology of the offertory. What's happening when we take up an offering? And probably the reason you haven't is because churches don't talk about that part of it a whole lot. They talk about money and maybe what they're going to do with the money, but not a whole lot about the collection process itself. What is happening when we pass the plate? Again, I've said this is an act of worship. Did you know that the New Testament repeatedly describes the monetary offerings of God's people in sacrificial terms? We know we don't have animal sacrifices anymore, but worship in the Bible is sacrificial. What are the sacrifices we offer? What sacrifices do we bring to God? We're not going to bring a sheep or an oxen. What are the sacrifices we're going to give to God? Hebrews 13 says, "Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." The whole book of Hebrews is about how the final human sacrifice has been offered at the cross. No more need to offer the blood of bulls and goats because the blood of Jesus is the one atoning and effective sacrifice for all of time. But then at the end of the letter, he says, "Do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." That is a sacrifice offered to God when you share of your resources. In Philippians, you've got the same thing. Philippians 4, Paul says that he received a gift. Apparently, the Philippian Christians sent Paul a monetary gift to support his work of the gospel preaching in another place. And as he writes back to them a sort of thank you note, which is what Philippians is, he says, "I received that gift that you sent." And then he describes it as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Just as the animals put on the altar were turned into a sweet-smelling aroma, and that smoke went up before the throne of God as an acceptable sacrifice. Paul the Apostle says, "That's what your monetary gift to me was." It was a form of sacrificial worship, a sweet-smelling aroma arising before the throne of God, a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. But there's even more here. The offertory tells us something crucial about the shape of God's kingdom and about the purpose and scope of God's redemption. Don't think of the offertory. Don't think of the offering as a moment when the secular intrudes into our otherwise spiritual time of worship. In fact, the offertory reminds us there is no divide between the secular and the sacred. What the offertory shows us and models for us and embodies for us is the truth that all our labor and all our economics are indeed being absorbed into God's kingdom. Money's not dirty in and of itself. I mean, certainly money, like anything else in the creation, can become an idol, but money in and of itself is part of God's good creation. And the offertory reminds us of that. It reminds us how worldly or how earthy our worship is. It reminds us that worship is missional. Why do we worship? We worship for the sake of the world. We don't worship in order to escape the world. We offer the world to God as priests in our worship. That's our work each Lord's Day, to bring the world with us and to offer the world to God as His priests. And that's what the offertory is about. And that's why we move from the offertory to the prayer for the church and the world, that big pastoral prayer, because those things are connected. They're ways of offering the world to God. So in the offertory, we take up money, and you can't get more earthy or worldly than hard-earned money, and we give a portion of that money to God to demonstrate that all of it belongs to God. And what does that money represent? That money represents our labor. It represents our economy, our culture. It represents ourselves. When we give our money away, we're really giving ourselves. In fact, I find it really interesting. You know, in the old days of the church, you know, they didn't always have a money economy. People didn't always use money. In the old days, people would often bring gifts in kind to church. In fact, I used to preach at a small church when we lived in Louisiana that would do this. When I would go there and do pulpit supply, this is what they would do. They would have, yes, monetary gifts brought to the front, but they would also have people bring up gifts specifically for the needy. They would bring into church and to the table canned goods, clothes for the poor. Around Christmas time, they would bring toys for the needy. And that's not always practical, especially as the church gets larger, but it's a perfectly appropriate thing to do. It shows you what's happening in the offertory. We are offering the world to God. And we are doing so for the sake of the world. It's also no accident that the monetary gifts are brought forward with the bread and the wine. That's also an ancient practice of the church, actually rooted in the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know, it's not just that we have to somehow get the bread and the wine up here, and that's a convenient time to do it. There is a reason for bringing the monetary gifts together with the bread and the wine. Our monetary gifts are mixed with the offering of bread and wine to remind us that in the offertory, the church is offering herself in response to and in union with Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross where He offered Himself to His Father. We don't offer ourselves apart from Christ. We offer ourselves in and through Christ. We offer our works and our gifts in and through Christ. And so the bread and the wine are brought forward, representing what? Well, at one level, they represent our efforts, our work in transforming God's creation. After all, you don't find bread and wine just out there in nature any more than you find money out there in nature. These are human products. The bread and the wine represent our labor upon God's creation. And so into that loaf of bread goes the whole working life of the world. All the processes of production and distribution and exchange that it took to get that bread here. To get it from the farmer who put the seed in the ground, from the baker who made the bread, to the truck driver who delivered it, to the grocer who sold it. That whole system is taken up in that bread and offered to God. And in that bottle of wine, you have the same. Again, you don't just find wine out there in the world. You have to make wine. There's labor involved. There's technology involved in getting that wine, that bottle of wine, on our tables at home or on this table here. And so in that bottle of wine, we have a symbol, again, of our technology, our productivity, and also a symbol of our leisure and our joy, because that's how we use wine, right? And so when we bring forward the bread and the wine, we are offering to God the most basic symbols of our lives and of our culture. As the offertory is brought up, it is as if we are saying to God, there it is, God. That's all we've got. All my brains, all my brawn, all my work, all my play, all my sustenance, all the fruits of my labors, all my culture, all my life is yours. We're offering to God ourselves. We're offering to God the world. But you know what happens when we offer those gifts to God? What does God do with them? God glorifies them and gives them back to us. See, God doesn't need those gifts. He doesn't keep those things for himself. He returns them to us in better form. And so how do we get the bread and wine back? We get the bread and wine back as the body and blood of Christ. These ordinary items that sit on our tables at homes and in our pantries at home that we use to sustain our lives. Now in the service, because we've given them to God and we receive them back, they now become instruments of sustaining our new life in Christ. They become instruments of communion with Christ himself. And you know, you get your money back too. How does God return your money to you? God gives your money back to you in the form of kingdom growth in the world. Ultimately, he gives our money back to us in the form of heavenly treasure in the world to come. How do we get our money back? Kingdom growth in this world, heavenly treasure in the world to come. And so God's like a banker, and God converts our earthly currency into the even more glorious currency of heaven. And so you can be assured your giving is not in vain. Not one penny given to God is lost or wasted by him. And you can never outgive God. You can never outdo God. You always get a huge return on your investment. Indeed, there's no better place to invest your money than in the kingdom of God. See, when we understand this theology of the offertory, what's happening when we pass the plate, when we pray over those gifts, when we bring forward the gifts with the bread and the wine? See, when you understand all this, you come to see the collection isn't just about giving money to meet practical needs. Oh, sure, it does that. But really, the offertory itself is an aspect of the gospel, an aspect of the good news. Because the offertory is a sign that we are in union with Christ. And in Christ, God receives us. And he receives our works. And indeed, he weaves our works and our labors into Christ's kingdom, into the fabric of his kingdom. And so through Christ's sacrifice, our sacrifices become acceptable to God and transformative of the world. The offertory is a sign that God is redeeming this world. It's this very world that's being redeemed. The world of our work and our play. The work where we build and enjoy culture. The world of our economics. All of that is being absorbed into God's kingdom. All of it is being transformed. We offer the world to God. And God gives it back to us, redeemed and transformed. And the offertory is a sign that God's gospel has taken effect in our lives. It's a sign that out of love and out of gratitude, we want to respond to Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We want to respond to God's generosity on our behalf. And so we give generously and sacrificially as well because we want to be sharers in God's work in the world. The Corinthians said, I want you to be a part of this collection. That's my big project. I want you to share in it with me. God says to us, look, I've got a project, an even bigger project, of building my kingdom, of filling the whole cosmos with my kingdom, and I want you to be a part of it. And that's good news that he invites us into this work. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the good news of the kingdom. Father, we thank you that you take our meager gifts and you transform them into something glorious, that in and through Christ, our meager sacrifices are made acceptable to you. And indeed, you use them to transform the world, to further your purposes. We pray that you would put it in our hearts to be kind-hearted, to be generous, to be sacrificial, for you have been generous towards us and shown us a sacrificial love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.